Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Next week, there are a couple of former pastors from Melrose that will be here. Many of you may remember Jerry James, pastored here for a number of years, and he will be speaking. It's been a long time since he's been in the pulpit here. And Roy Sprague, many of you know Roy, although he never pastored here, he's been here quite often over the years. Northwest Independent Church Extension is the church planting arm of the IFCA here in the Northwest. And so they've, the last 60 years, they've planted many churches around Washington, Idaho, Oregon, and parts of Nevada, I think, are part of that Northwest division. So anyway, if you have questions about church planting and what the Lord's been doing there, you won't want to miss next week. And then the other fellow that will be speaking, and this will be a challenge. If you know anything about preachers and you know me, they have 15 minutes each. So, but there will be a potluck afterwards, so we can go right into the meal. Anyway, Garland Shin is going to be giving a challenge to you in particular. He was the last fellow to pastor before I arrived here. And I was thinking about that experience I had, and it relates to the message today. When I was, I think I was 19 years of age, I was pumping gas and working in a lube bay, trying to save money for Bible college. And one of the elderly gentlemen that used to come in there and I'd pump his gas was a local pastor. This was a little community way out in the boonies, 20 miles from the town of Yakima. And it was a community kind of like Melrose, but there was a parts house and a garage and a lube bay. And anyway, I was working there changing tires, and we got to conversing. He found out that I was a believer, and we had some great conversations back and forth with this country pastor. One day he said, you know, someday you should come and visit my church, and I'll have you preach. And I said, yeah, maybe I'll take you up on that sometime, you know, because I felt that God had stirred something within my heart and had called me to ministry, and I was actually going to Bible college to prepare for that. So it was a few weeks later, I decided, well, I'll pop in and see what this church is like. And it was a little tiny church. There's probably 40, 50 people there. And as I came in the door, he greeted me, says, "Ah, I'm glad you're here. Are you ready to preach?" And I said, "I was born ready," or something like that. You know, I'm thinking, wrong thing to say. So we went through the worship time, and he got up and he said, "Today, we have a guest speaker in our midst." I thought, God, this can't be happening. And he said, "Just before Mike Rule comes up and preaches, let me lead you in prayer." Now, the Bible talks about fervent praying, and I was praying fervently that the Lord would give me something to say. And I was, my mind was racing all the different passages I could get up and speak on, and I was not prepared. So I did the only thing that I could do. I stood up after he got done praying. I said, "I'm sorry, there's been a misunderstanding. I am not ready to preach this morning. But I'll come back next week if you would like me to." And so he went on and preached, and then I realized I think I would have been more prepared than he was. That's why he was asking me to preach. But, you know, there's a lot of pressure on preachers today and a lot of expectations. I heard about this pastor. He was afterwards shaking hands with people, and someone came up to him and said, "You know, you are a warm, warm pastor." So afterwards on the way home, he told his wife, "This is what so-and-so said about me." She said, "Well, you know what the definition of that means, not too hot." You know, the next week someone came up and said, "You're a model pastor." So he went home and looked it up. It says, a model is a poor reflection of the original. By way of introduction to this passage, Joe Stoll wrote a chapter in a book about preaching and two preachers, and a lot of what I'm sharing with you has to do with myself, but it speaks to every one of you that knows the Lord today. But he wrote a chapter on why I love to preach, and this is kind of an extended quote, but I thought it was very appropriate. He says, "How do I feel about preaching? To say I love to preach seems too simplistic. I love to eat pasta, hang out with my wife, play golf, or drive a fast car. But do I love preaching? Well, maybe. It depends. Preaching is not like anything else I love to do. I do not agonize over eating a great dinner, spending time with my wife, hitting a perfect drive, or nailing the accelerator. But I do agonize over preaching. I don't have to dig deep to do most of the things I love, but I have to dig deep to preach. Most of the things I love don't bring my worst insecurities to the surface. They don't tighten my gut on a Friday night or ruin an otherwise good Saturday. Although I love preaching, I usually have the nagging thought that the sermon I'm about to preach could still be improved. Even after preaching, my anxiety level elevated because I forgot a key transition or muffed the introduction. I'm never plagued about how to grip a putter when I golf, but I'm often haunted by the thought that there may be something pivotal in the biblical text that I have not yet seen. As I preach, I agonize about how to articulate the message in the most compelling way." You know why this should relate to you? If you're a child of God, you've been given a ministry. You're to be preachers, aren't you? The Bible says that if you've been reconciled to God, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means that you are handling the most precious relationship that a person could ever have and introducing to others how they might have that relationship that you enjoy. That is a heavy, heavy responsibility. You're not standing up in front of scores of people each week, but God has called you to this sort of a responsibility, hasn't he? To handle the Word of God, to handle the treasure of the gospel faithfully. I like this. Joe Stoll went on, he said, "Preachers are human, and humans wrestle with ego. When you give birth to a one sentence at a time, articulating something so intrinsically a part of your soul, there's always a certain risk. It's a blow to a pastor's ego when he walks by the most spiritual people in the church, huddled in the foyer after the morning message, only to overhear them talking about the great insights of their favorite radio preacher." Of course, preaching is not supposed to be about egos, but there's nothing like preaching to remind you that you have one. You know, when we come to this passage in Isaiah, I thought of these things that Isaiah must have struggled with, because this prophecy is a very, very powerful message, but it was to people that didn't like him, didn't want to listen to him, who rejected him. And you remember his call from Isaiah chapter 6, where he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I'll go to this people and I'll preach." And the Lord said, "Isaiah, people are going to be hard-hearted, they're going to be stubborn, they're going to plug their ears, they're not going to listen to you." And Isaiah said, "How long do I have to do that, Lord?" And that was his calling for the rest of his life. When we come to chapter 28, this is a description of what he was dealing with. For the most part, people were very, very difficult ministry of preaching. So follow along as I read. In fact, stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. I'll read quite rapidly due to the length of this text. But in honor of God's word, we stand before the Lord today. Isaiah 28, verse 1. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. Excuse me. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught of the gate. To these who also are to these and these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breasts? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would drive it home where you see fit in people's lives today. Father, we know that you've called forth a remnant, people who will trust you, people who will follow you and be obedient to you, and live righteously in your sight. And so, Lord, I know that you're still doing that work even today, and I pray that you might do that work powerfully, in a very evident way in the lives of your chosen people. Help us to be faithful to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I love what Joe Stoll says in this first chapter of that book that I quoted. He said, you know, here's a man who's gifted and called and very effective, and yet when asked to preach, when he's asked if he's ready, he says, I never, ever feel ready. I never feel ready to handle God's word. And why is that? Because this is God's word. It's eternal truth. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction to dead people and bring them to life. It's the word of God which empowers you and brings understanding to God's people and enables them to be strengthened in their faith and produce fruit. And my prayer has been over the years that through my ministry and the preaching of God's word, that God would do a work like he did in me and that he would stir in the hearts of other young men to be prophets. Speak forth the word of God. To do so powerfully, boldly, unashamedly, to be strong in the faith and strong students in the word of God, that they would stand before the Lord someday and not be ashamed because they've handled his word accurately. I'm not sure there's any higher calling than that. It's quite a miracle for God chooses to use weak people to do that. I was thinking of what took place in Thessalonica when Paul was traveling there and he taught in the synagogue and he was kicked out of there. But the Lord allowed him, worked through him to bring Jason, you remember, to saving faith. And so they started meeting in Jason's home. Well, the authorities got really upset and they dragged Jason before the town officials, and they said something very profound. They said, "Jason has welcomed these men who have turned the world upside down. Now they're in our midst." It was through the preaching of the Word of God that things were being flipped upside down. One preacher said, "You know, the world is wrong side up, and it needs people like you and me to turn it right side up." And he uses just average people. It's powerful when the Word of God is preached. Jesus said the sower, he goes out to sow, and he scatters the seed of the Word, and it falls on different kinds of ground. And the sower is just to be faithful in proclaiming the truth. And sometimes it falls on rocky soil, real shallow. And people respond, "Oh, that was a great sermon." But by the time they get to the parking lot, they've forgotten it. And there's no real lasting effect. The time of testing comes. Or they go out and they find a flat tire. And then they forget everything about if the pastor was just preaching about patience or trials or whatever. The words never really applied. And he says some seed falls upon thorny soil, and it's soil that the cares of this world and the concern about riches crowd out what God really wants to do in your life through the preaching of the Word. He says some falls on hard ground, hard hearts. The seed never, ever penetrates. It says Satan just comes and snatches it away, never, ever impacts a person. But some seed falls on good soil and it produces fruit. It produces fruit in the lives of people, something that's lasting, something that's valuable in the kingdom of God. And that's God's desire through the preaching of the Word. But when we come to this passage, there are many troubling statements in this passage that I just read. It's really a description of people who didn't want to hear. Now, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is pretty much like this. God through Isaiah is preaching judgment. And when you come to chapter 40, we're going to see, we're going to be there in a few weeks, Lord willing, but the whole tenor of the book of Isaiah changes, and he starts speaking to the remnant of God's people, and he says, "You know what? I have a message of comfort. I have a message of blessing. I have all these promises concerning the coming Messiah," and that's going to be the emphasis of the last half of Isaiah. But right now, he's preaching judgment to those who are hard-hearted, who have stony hearts, who have thorns and thistles, and the Word of God is not penetrating and is not producing any result in them. Now, I want you to see here, when we come to this chapter, I'm reminded that God's prophets, and that not only includes me, but it includes those of you. A prophet is someone who often spoke of things yet to come, but a prophet is also just someone who speaks forth the Word of God, the message of the gospel. And if you do that, you are a prophet. And God might call you to be a prophet to your neighbor, someone in your family, a friend, someone that you work with. But these truths, I think, are true to you as well. Yesterday, I went fishing. And just like Joe Stoll said, you know, nothing like a sermon like this to kind of ruin a relaxing day, Saturday. But I was out there and I was catching fish, but I was thinking about this. And I started talking to my son about it. He says, "Dad, that relates to me. Because God has called me to be a preacher too." God's prophets are often called to speak to those who are defiled. And this description in the first 8 verses of this chapter is really a description of Ephraim. And you remember Ephraim, it was the country to the north, the kingdom of Israel. And we've seen that in our study of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was preaching to the kingdom of Judah and those in Jerusalem. But here he gives a description of Israel. Ephraim. And he says, they're a bunch of proud drunks. And they wear that like a badge of honor, like this crown on their head. They're a bunch of slobbering drunks. And Isaiah is speaking, although this prophecy may have made its way north to some people up in Israel, he was speaking to those in Judah. And I think what he was saying here is, this is what's going on in Israel. This is who these people are. And guess what? If you look in the mirror, that's you too. Now, you might be able to see it in them, but I'm giving you a mirror image of what's going on right here in Judah. Look at verse 14. This all leads up to, therefore, this is what the Lord is saying to those who are in Jerusalem. This whole sermon, this whole message in Isaiah chapter 28. Now, he's saying, you know, what is repeated over and over again in this description of Israel is that the most noticeable trait, well, there's actually two. But the first thing that caught my eye was that they were inebriated. But then it's emphasized over and over again that they were very arrogant, they were very proud. And so they were confused because of the alcohol. The alcoholism that characterized them. It says that they reel and they stagger and they totter. They're tripping over themselves. When they go to render judgments, they're making these foolish decisions. They're confused. All these descriptions about someone that is in the state of inebriation. Now, law enforcement would say that they have lost the ability to maintain control, that they are impaired. And alcohol has a way of doing that. It steals your brains. You won't be able to think straight. And it was through wine and strong drink that many of those in Israel were operating that way. They were operating in a fog. And it says here in this passage that their leaders, their spiritual leaders, were operating this way. Their prophets and their priests were getting drunk. You know, these words reel and stagger and totter, they all have a similar meaning, and it means to go astray. It means that they were going in a path that would lead to destruction. When I read a passage like this, I'm often reminded of a couple of my classmates who, as teenagers, would get drunk regularly. One who actually was at a party and went outside to relieve himself, and they found him later laying in the bushes, died from exposure, from the cold, the middle of winter, passed out. It's like senseless, going astray. Another classmate of mine who got drunk and was in his driveway, and there where I was raised, there were a number of irrigation ditches, and in the winter times they would drain the ditches, and usually there would be some puddles of water, and sometimes the water would be, you know, 6 or 8 inches deep. And he passed out and rolled his car. He was only doing about 5 miles an hour, but rolled his car and ended up upside down with his head underwater and drowned in a state of drunkenness. That's what he's describing here. This was the kind of stuff that was happening where they would go astray and they would head down a path that was just very destructive. And they are impaired mentally and physically and spiritually, and I might add relationally. So some of you know this firsthand. You know, if you live with a drug, someone addicted to drugs or alcohol, the mess that they make of relationships, the misery that they bring into your home. And this is the description. But as a result of this, this is really disgusting. I mentioned this on the way in here this morning. My wife's in the nursery. She said, well, that sounds really disgusting. But the tables are covered with vomit. There's not a clean place. So he's describing someone that that has defiled themselves and their environment to the place where everything is contaminated. Nobody can be comfortable around these people because they're so messed up. Now, some of this is figurative. Some of this was probably literal. Some of you have been through this literally, and you can relate. It's a very vivid picture in how disgusting this is. But everything is just defiled, unclean. People who wake up in their own filth, and yet they go right back to the bottle. And so he's describing a whole nation that's like this. If the leaders were living like that, then the general population was probably like that as well. And again, he's speaking, this is a mere reflection of Judah and what was going on in Jerusalem. You know, I heard a testimony of a fella because, you know, I don't think this of you. It's hard for me to imagine that this, but maybe for some of you, this is reality. This is what you go to. After you leave this place, your life is really defiled. And maybe you're addicted and it's destructive and other people suffer, maybe. I heard a testimony, it was surprising to me, not too long ago, a fellow shared that he attended here 15 years ago or so occasionally. And he would come and he would sit, but he was so addicted to drugs that sometimes he would leave in the middle while I was preaching, he'd go out and get high in the parking lot. And how destructive that was to his life and his family. And eventually the Lord rescued him out of that and changed his life and healed him of that addiction. But you must know that if you're sharing the good news, a lot of people you encounter, they are just enslaved. Their lives are defiled. Everything is a mess. Peter describes even leaders in the first century, hundreds of years after Isaiah prophesied. He said, you know, there's going to be teachers, prophets and priests who are like this, what Isaiah is describing. And he says they're just going to be caught up in all kinds of sexual immorality and defiling behaviors, and it's going to be just like this proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in its mire. Years ago, I was doing a children's object lesson, and I brought a little piglet to church, and I put a nice bow around it, and I think I even made a little jacket for it and brought it into church, and I shared this with the children. I said, you know, you can dress up a pig and bring it to church, but it's still a pig, and it's going to go back to the muck. That's its nature, and you need your nature changed before you can be right with God. Otherwise, your life is going to be defiled. And some of you are saying, well, I don't know. This pull is so strong. I just keep going back to these things that are destructive and enslaving in my life. The reason is because you need a new life. There's only one place you can be born into God's family. There's only one place that you can be, all things can be made new, and that's in Jesus Christ. And some people, they come to church. That's not the answer. They need the Savior. He's the only one that can change their nature. You know, this is really disgusting. I hate to do this right before lunch, but a dog will puke up the most disgusting contents in its stomach and all of the gastric juices and bile, and then it will just stay there and start lapping it up. And some of you let your dogs kiss you and lick you. Probably not anymore, but that's the nature of a dog, isn't it? You need a new life. Otherwise, your life will continue to be defiled, disgusting. So Isaiah is describing here someone who's heard God's call to come to him for life, and they refuse. Their nature remains dead to God and enslaved in sin, and sometimes you'll be prophesying, you'll be speaking God's word to people like that. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says we shouldn't be high and mighty, and look down on people like that, because we too all used to be just like that. That was our nature. We were going our own way, doing our own thing. Actually, we were enslaved by Satan, doing his will before we came to Jesus Christ. So when you see people, when you're preaching the truth, your heart should be filled with compassion. I don't care how disgusting their lives are, because we were all there at one time. We were by nature children of wrath, deserving of God's condemnation, his wrath and judgment against our sin. Now, remember what Jesus said? It's not the stuff you put into your life that defiles you, but he said it's the stuff that comes out. He's talking about your nature. So there's evil thoughts and there's adulterous thoughts. There's thoughts of theft and murder, anger towards other people. These are the things which defile the man. And that's why, again, you need a changed heart. You need a new life. So Isaiah was speaking to people like that. He was surrounded by people like that. And for the most part, they would not come to faith in the coming Messiah. He also spoke to mockers. This is a pretty interesting passage of Scripture. They were saying, Isaiah, you are too simplistic for us. You're teaching us like we're in preschool. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. You're just repeating these basic themes over and over again. You're very simplistic. Now, when you read the book of Isaiah, how many of you would say this is a simple book? You know, it's difficult for us perhaps because the cultural differences and the historical background and understanding all these different kingdoms that were a threat and all of that kind of stuff. We're not too good with history, biblical history. But really, it's a pretty simple message. Isaiah preached, he said, you need to come to faith in God. Don't trust these government officials and don't trust these alliances with these other kingdoms. That's a major theme in the book of Isaiah, that faith in the living God and his promised Messiah is where you're going to find peace and security. There's no other place where you're going to have that other than through trusting the Lord. And they were saying, man, Isaiah, that's really simplistic. You know, we don't have the army to defend us, so we got to build walls. We got to build fortifications. We need to make alliances with others. I mean, you can't just be so simplistic as that. Just trust God. That's what they were accusing him of. And so, and he preached this. He said, you know what? Judgment is coming to everyone who doesn't believe. The first 39 chapters, he hammers that. Judgment is coming to all these nations, to the Assyrians, to the Arameans, to Israel, to Jerusalem itself, to the Edomites, the Philistines. All of these surrounding nations, he has prophecies concerning coming judgment. But this is another thing that he preached. Major theme. There's going to be a remnant. God's people. There's going to be a remnant of people that really do believe and that will be rescued through all of this time of judgment. And then finally, the other thing that he preaches over and over again, there's going to be a day of blessing for the remnant. God's kingdom is coming and he's going to bring the Messiah and he's going to usher in unbelievable blessings for God's people who are faithful to him, who love him, the righteous. And so these themes, there's not too many. And when you read the book of Isaiah, these are taught over and over and over again. It's not that difficult of a book when you look at it that way. It's going to tax your brain when you start looking at some of the details and the historical background. But these people were mocking him. They were saying, you know what, you're treating us like children. You're just saying A, B, C, D, E, F. I mean, just real stuff like we were just weaned. Now, in those days, they used to wean a child somewhere between 3 and 5. And, you know, every Wednesday night, we have a group of cubbies here at the church. They call them cubbies, and they start teaching them scripture memory. Can you imagine that? They memorize God's word. I mean, it's real simple. It's like, God loves us. And they teach them songs like, Jesus loves the little children. Very, very simple. That's what they were accusing Isaiah of. You're just repeating these same old themes, and it's really tiresome. Poor Isaiah, he just doesn't understand the threats around us. He's a simpleton. And you know what they failed to understand? God was speaking through Isaiah. That was powerful stuff. These themes were God's word to them. That's what they failed, and they began to mock him, mock the speaker, rather than accept the truth of what he was speaking. So God was speaking very, very simply, very plainly, and they mocked his voice. Now, in this passage, this is one of the passages that's quoted in the New Testament in a very, very interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But he goes on and he says, you know what, to these mockers, God, this is what God says. I've been speaking to you very simply. I've been repeating this message over and over to you. And since you're mocking me, I'm going to send someone with a foreign voice, with stammering lips, and a foreign tongue. This was really a message of judgment that was going to come to Israel. And since they were laughing at Isaiah, they would soon hear the laughter of a foreign tongue. And we know historically that about 100 years after this prophecy was given, the Babylonians swept through Judah. They razed the city. They burned the temple. They killed many of the men, dragged the rest of them, as well as the women and children, off into captivity. And they were speaking a foreign tongue. It was a sign, it was a prophecy of coming judgment. So I don't know if you can imagine, I'm sure you've seen movies where an American GI is captured by the Vietnamese, and suddenly he's in an environment that he doesn't even understand the language, and people are mocking him or beating him or have enslaved him. This is really the description of the horror of that experience, where you don't even know what they're saying, but you can sense that they are plotting evil against you, or they're mocking you, or they're laughing at you in a foreign tongue. You know, the people who mock God's truth as being a recurring is really a recurring theme. So if you are a prophet and you go out and begin to speak to people, guess what? Some of them, their lives are going to be defiled, and others are going to mock you. And you need to know that this is nothing new. This has been going on from the first prophet that God sent. You remember when Jesus was crucified, the descendants of these very people who passed by were mocking Jesus. And they were laughing at him. You said you could save people. Why don't you save yourself? You know, that sort of hatred for the truth and righteousness, you'll experience if you were a faithful prophet of God. Jesus, who always told them the truth, there was never any duplicity, there was never any deceit in him, and yet many people rejected him and reviled him. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, you know, through all my travels in the Mediterranean, I've met lots of educated people, and I've preached a very simple message. God sent his son that you might have life. He is the one way to be right with God. His son died on the cross so that you might live. He conquered death for you. And he was mocked often, especially when he got into Europe and this hotbed of the human philosophical thought. I mean, all the great philosophers of the day were worshipped there and honored. And in fact, we still study those philosophers today, right? Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, all these famous, brilliant men. And so when Paul came and he started preaching this message, they mocked him. Jesus told the disciples, he said, I'm going to send you out and you need to understand the great blessing that will come to you when people, when men hate you and ostracize you, cast insults at you, spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Your reward will be great. And in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. Paul, he told the Corinthians, he said, this word that I'm preaching, this message of the cross, this message of a substitute dying in my place that I might be reconciled to God, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified. And to the Gentile world, that seemed like foolishness in Paul's day. And so you need to understand, it's not unusual for you to be mocked. Another thing about this, people who mock do so because they choose not to come to the Lord. It's not because the message is ridiculous. It might be ridiculous in their sight, but it's not lacking evidence that there's a God that we're going to be held accountable to. It's not irrational, but they choose not to believe. That's really what he says here in verse 12, isn't it? He who said to them, here is rest. Here is the place where you're going to find rest for your weary souls. This is the place where you're going to be able to rest before God. He says, but they would not listen. It's an act of their will, not so much of their mental capabilities, rejecting the truth. You know, John spoke of this. He said many people who are living in the darkness, they hate the light because the light is what exposes the truths about them and their need for a Savior. They love the dark because their deeds are evil. They're comfortable there. And they will not come to the Savior for rest. And Jesus, the light of the world, came to a dark world. His heart was filled with compassion. He often called people to experience his healing, a new life, to come to him for rest, and many would not. In fact, just before he was crucified in Jerusalem, he came to the city of Jerusalem and mentioned this very thing. He said, how often I wanted you to come to me, and I would have gathered you, and I would have embraced you and brought you into this place of security, but you were unwilling. And so as you speak to others with the truth, you must understand that sometimes, I mean, you can't argue, you can't give enough evidence because it's a matter of their will. And it's only the Spirit of God that can change that and bring them to a place of humility and trust before God. And then the other thing about mocking. So mocking is not that unusual. And it's really because they choose not to come. But this is something else that's very sobering when you think of what Isaiah was saying here. People who mock God's prophets are near to judgment. And this was the sign which Isaiah prophesied concerning them, that soon they would be overrun by the Babylonians. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament, and it's quite fascinating. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues suddenly broke out upon people when the Spirit of God descended like tongues of fire on their heads, these believers in Christ. You remember that on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? These people were from all over the world, and suddenly they started speaking in languages that they had never studied before. Now, this wasn't just unintelligible gibberish. These were languages because each man started hearing the other ones speaking in their own tongue. So it'd be like suddenly if you were from Germany and you came here and you couldn't speak any English, but a guy stood up and he started speaking German and you could understand him. And someone else speaking Japanese, someone else speaking Spanish or Swahili, all these different languages, and people were understanding them. It was amazing, a miraculous sign that the Holy Spirit had come and conquered all of these divisions in bringing us into one body in Christ. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's that God places us, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. He makes you one. One nation, one family. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous thing where all those cultural and language barriers are erased because of the love of God that we've experienced through Christ. We have one Lord, one Savior, one baptism. He's brought us into this one family forever. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the sign gifts were all being abused, and people were trying to take center stage and flaunt these things and do all sorts of different things. Some of them had been perverted into false worship. In fact, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he said some people are even cursing Jesus and saying it's a work of the Spirit. I mean, there's some really weird stuff going on there. And so when you come to chapter 14, he gives some real clear instruction about tongues. And he says, you know what, tongues, unless they're understood, they're of no value. This is not going to help you. It's not going to catapult you into some spiritual level of proximity to God. It's just worthless. He said every tongue has meaning, even musical instruments. If you just get up there and start banging on the keys, there's no real message there. But he says even instruments are to have a message. And the gift of tongues was a sign to believers that we're one, that we've been baptized. But he says it's also a sign to unbelievers. And this is what he says. He says, in the law, in the book of Isaiah, it's written, by men of strange tongues, by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So what was Paul saying to the Corinthians? Same thing Isaiah was saying. You won't listen to the clear message of God's word? Then there's going to be a foreign language you don't understand, and it's really a sign of judgment that's coming. In Isaiah's day, it was the Babylonians that came and crushed them. And guess what happened shortly after this was given to the Corinthians? Titus marched on Jerusalem, wiped them out, just like the Babylonians had done. Marched in with his armies, destroyed the city, razed the temple, scattered the Israelis all over the globe, and they never became a nation again until 1948. Happened in 70 AD, this judgment came to unbelieving Jews. And when the Jews heard these strange tongues, they knew Isaiah. They should have recognized this was a prophecy of judgment that was coming to a nation of unbelief because they'd rejected the Messiah. So just another side note. The gift of tongues, Paul says, let me just give you three important qualifiers before tongues are used. There's got to be understanding. But he says, in the church, only one at a time. It's not to be chaotic. It's not supposed to be everybody speaking in tongues. One at a time. At the most, three. This is not what's important. He says, prophecy, the proclaiming of the word of God in a language that everybody understands is most important. So you should seek that. You should earnestly desire the gift of prophecy, speaking forth the word of God. So only three at the most. And if it doesn't have interpretation so people understand it, zip it. It's not to take place. So, spent enough time there. But this was a sign of judgment to Israel. It was a sign of judgment in the days of Christ as well. And so these people who were mocking, Isaiah said, you know, this is dangerous stuff. If you don't listen to the clear preaching and teaching of the Word of God, if you are not drawn to put your faith in Him, what's to come? Judgment. You know what? You're also going to be speaking to people who are living a lie. This is quite a disturbing description. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. You rulers in Jerusalem, because you have said we have made an agreement, a covenant with death and with Sheol, we've made a pact. He says, this falsehood is our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. In other words, wrapped ourselves up with this deception. Now, what is he really describing here? This is a fascinating deal. It's like a fascinating description. It's like a deal with the devil. This is what he's describing here. For many people today, and I talk with people like this, they don't want to talk about death. They don't want to be reminded of death. They don't want to be reminded about eternity. And their agreement is, you know, just leave me alone, let me live my life, and I'll go into eternity, and whatever happens, happens. But right now, I just want to live for right now. There are a lot of people like that. They don't want to hear anything about the message of life after death. And these people had made an agreement like that. Essentially, they'd convinced themselves that they were just fine, and the overwhelming scourge, this blanket of death that was covering all men, would not affect them. They plugged their ears to that. And when they get to that place, Isaiah says, you know what? They've just wrapped themselves up in a bunch of lies. Isaiah had told them earlier, death someday will be swallowed up in victory and life through the coming Messiah. They didn't want to hear that message. To avoid thinking about those things, we may encounter people, many people who convince themselves of all sorts of lies. There is no God. We're just a product of time and chance. So when you die, you're dead and gone, and there's nothing else. There's a lot of people that have convinced them. That's a lie that they've wrapped themselves up with to try and hide themselves from the horrors of what's really going to happen when they die. Some people today would say, well, if there is a God, He would never, ever send anybody to hell. That's a lie, isn't it? The Bible has given us more information about the destruction of the wicked than about heaven. There's more truth about hell as a warning to people than there is about heaven. The first lie in human history was one that said, did God really say that? Certainly, you're not going to die. I mean, this is nothing new. This lie has been around from the very beginning. And yet a lot of people wrap themselves in that lie. And these lies become their refuge, their safe place. This is their security blanket, their binky. And that's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so, so very important. You know, every time before I get up here and preach, that's where I pray. I say, God, may your Spirit fill me, control me, and use me to speak to people's hearts. Because I can't convince people. I can't break through the lies. This has to be the light of God's Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that will bring light to your life, that you are in jeopardy, and you've surrounded your life with lies, and the only hope for you is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give you a new life. And the Spirit of God uses the Word as a sword to penetrate hearts. And the reality is this, Hebrews describes this. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now that is the truth. And for some of you that have been comforting yourself with different lies, wishful thinking, the truth is you need a Savior, someone who's taken this wrath upon himself that you might escape the wrath of God. Someday you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and you will give an account what you did with him if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is the expectation. So the preacher often preaches to those who mock and to those who wrap themselves with lies. The preacher also preaches to people who need a new beginning. This is one of the most profound prophecies in all of Isaiah. The Lord was going to lay down a cornerstone. Now, when we think of a cornerstone, I'm going to have to rush through this, but a cornerstone, we often think of a stone that's kind of decorative and usually inscribed with a date when the building was built, and often someone that it's named after or a great philanthropist who gave money for the building, the construction of the building. But when Isaiah and those in the first century, when they built, they would take stones and they would stack them on top of each other. And those of you that are in construction, the same is true today. The foundation is all important. It's critical that you have a right foundation before you start building the superstructure. Because the foundation determines what kind of a load can be placed on that. It will determine whether the building is square, whether it's straight, whether it can really be appealing aesthetically. It's all determined by the foundation. And the cornerstone was the first stone of the foundation stones laid. And where that was laid, it would determine the size of the building. It would determine the location of the building. It would determine the superstructure, whether it was off kilter or whether it was straight. It would determine everything, really, about the building. And God is saying through Isaiah to this audience, who didn't really want to hear, God is going to lay a foundation stone, a cornerstone. That's a new start. That's a fresh start. A new beginning for these people. And we know from the New Testament, this is speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Peter. Some people say, well, Peter was the foundation of the church. He was the first pope. Peter didn't see himself that way. Peter said, no, I know the foundation stone, the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, there's only one foundation that you can have. There's only one place to have a beginning. There's only one way that you can start building things in your life that really have meaning and purpose and are honoring to God and that are straight. And that's through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter put it this way. He said, Jesus is this living stone. When you come to him, he's the one that was rejected by men. He's the one that was rejected by those in Isaiah's day to a large extent. And even today, people will mock. But this stone, this living stone, this choice, this is God's selection. This is God's anointed one. And precious. You know, there's nowhere else that you can have a new beginning. There's nowhere else you can have a new life. There's nowhere else that you can find forgiveness and right standing with God. He is most precious to you. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But he's the one that will make all things new and enable you to start living a life that is honoring to him, where you can offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. That's what he says here. And so he's precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, we are placed upon this foundation in the church. We're brought into this one building by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, people who can access God through this living stone. And it's through him that we can offer up these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so this was a clear prophecy that Isaiah makes concerning Jesus Christ. Now this cornerstone, it was very common for, if you were going to build a building, you would go out to the quarry and you would look at a number of rocks and you would determine which one would be the cornerstone. And you would pick the one that had just the right angles. It had to be just right, because if it was off kilter, everything else would look like the Leaning Tower of Pisa by the time you got done, if the cornerstone wasn't right. You know, that's a perfect description of Jesus Christ. He was tested and tried. He was tempted in all ways as we, and yet without sin. He was observed. People watched him to see. Peter said earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he said that, I can't quote it now. Anyways, without guile or deceit, neither was there any sin found in him. And so this is the stone which was tested. This was the stone which was most costly. There's nothing like this foundation. Nothing you can pay, nothing you could ever sacrifice that would protect you from the wrath of God against sin except this foundation stone. This is the stone which will give you secure, a sure footing. And we're told here in Isaiah that anyone who puts his trust in this stone will not be disturbed. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means that you won't have to flee. You won't have to run. There will be nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can pull you away from that security. There's nothing that will cause you to fret and worry about God's judgment being poured out upon your life if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. David prophesied sadly that this is the stone that a lot of people reject. In fact, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they rejected this stone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one that God chose. The one that you need to choose to put your trust in him. You know, many of the Jews would not accept the fact that Jesus was the one who could actually deliver them from the judgment to come. Because when he lived on this earth, he didn't deliver them from the Romans. He didn't come to establish a kingdom at that time. He didn't come to throw off the Roman oppressors. And so many of them rejected him as this coming Messiah, as the cornerstone. But we know that all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be disappointed, will never despair, will never be disturbed. You know, I just want to share this with you today. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And so Peter quotes not only from Isaiah, but also from David. And he says, "This is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were appointed." That doesn't mean that God has determined some of you are going to hell. But he's determined this. If you don't come to the Son, if you don't come to the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are appointed for his wrath. Severe, severe warning in the prophecy of Isaiah and the teaching of Peter. This is God's message to us. You know, when I come to a passage like this and I think of how these people must have heard these words of Isaiah, and many of them continued in disbelief, how important it is for you and for me that when we hear the Word of God preached, when we open it and when we read it, how important it is and how we receive that. You know, the Bible says that we're to have ears to hear. That means receptive, ready, longing to hear God speak to me. Your prayer should be, God, give me ears to hear what you have to say. And James said that you're to receive the word with all humility, that it would be implanted in your souls, that you wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that you would be doers of it, that you would come and say, God, I have a tendency to go astray. I have a tendency to do my own thing and really create a lot of disasters for my life and my family. And I come humbly. I need help. I need direction for my life. And so it's very important that you come humbly and then ready to obey. Say, God, I don't know what you're going to tell me today, but I determine before I even hear your voice, I'm going to be obedient to you. God honors that kind of heart. And he'll do amazing things in your life. And so I pray that as you leave here today, that you would go forth and that you would be courageous in speaking forth the word of God with great compassion for those around you. I was thinking of what Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, with patience, dealing with those who are in opposition, if God might grant them deliverance from being enslaved to Satan. And so we go humbly as God's prophets. We don't hesitate to speak the truth, but we know it's a spiritual battle in the hearts and minds of people when the word of God is proclaimed. And I just pray that God might give you boldness and humility and obedient hearts, and being prophets, speaking forth God's word. Lord, thank you for these reminders today. Lord, I think of some who may still be enslaved to various attitudes. Perhaps their heart's just full of pride today, like those in Samaria, and their lives are defiled as a result of it. Pray that, Lord, that you would give them hope, that there's new life, a new creation in Christ, that they would turn to him today. For those who maybe have mocked you, and maybe even today, as you spoke to them, your Spirit's ministry, some may be arguing and mocking, hearing mocking voices. Lord, I pray that you would rebuke the enemy, their souls, that you would give them a clear understanding of your great love for them, that they might come to you to find rest. And for those who wrap themselves in lies, Father, expose these lies for what they are. Lord, that they might come to the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.